Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. If the Bible's new to you or you're not quite sure where Daniel might be, if you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find our passage beginning on page 740. If you open your Bible to the pretty much to the middle, you'll probably land close to the Psalms. And if you go right from there, eventually you'll come to Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4, most of Daniel chapter 4 today, beginning in verse 4. We're starting a new series. We finished our Romans series last week. And as I like to do during the summer, I like to do something a little bit more thematic. Still out of the Scripture, still expositional. We're focused on what the Bible teaches us, but something a little bit more theme-oriented during the summer, just to break up the routine that we go through on a regular basis. And so this summer, we'll have a number of guest preachers throughout the summer, but when I'm preaching, we're actually going to be going through the seven deadly sins. If you know nothing about that, that is actually kind of a categorization, if you will, of different kinds of sins. It actually has its origination all the way back in the 4th century with a Christian monk. And by the end of the 6th century, Gregory the Great had basically come up with the list as we have it today. And those seven deadly sins are pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And so over the course of the summer, we're going to be looking at those seven deadly sins. They actually show up in fairly significant ways in various parts of our culture and art and literature. They showed up in Dante's The Divine Comedy. They showed up in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. They showed up in Aquinas's Summa Theologia. And I even found out in the last couple of weeks, someone let me know that there's a contemporary artist who painted paintings of the seven deadly sins using seagulls. So each painting, each had a sin, and they were represented by seagulls in these paintings. And somebody even this past week suggested, I haven't looked this one up yet, that the characters on Gilligan's Island actually represent the seven deadly sins. The seven characters on Gilligan's Island, each representing one of them. I'll let you figure out who is who on that. It's been said that these seven deadly sins are demonstrations of love gone wrong. Perverse love, excessive love, defective love. And it's also been said that the original and most serious of the seven deadly sins is pride, which is what we're going to be looking at today. So read along with me as I read to you from Daniel chapter 4. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom it is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under whose beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh, our great God and King, help us to walk in humility before you. Show us wonderful things from this portion of your word. Teach us about the gospel of your grace anew today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in April, the beginning of April actually, was the 82nd or 83rd Masters Golf Tournament. It is every year in April in Augusta, Georgia. And if you know anything about golf, or if you've listened to any sermon illustrations that I've used before about golf, you know that the Masters Tournament is one of, if not the greatest, golf tournament in the entire world. In fact, I would say it's one of the greatest sporting events in the entire world every year. And in 1961, there was a pretty exciting finish to the Masters Golf Tournament. Arnold Palmer was leading the Masters Tournament by one stroke as he entered the final hole. Now, if you know anything about Arnie, as his friends refer to him as, you know that Arnie was one of the most humble, kind, gentle, down-to-earth, easy-to-talk-to people that you would have ever met. I had the chance to meet him once, and I found all of those things to be true. It was a man of great accomplishment, of great awards, and yet he was incredibly humble to talk with just anybody. And there he was, leading the 1961 Masters on the final hole, the very last hole of the entire tournament. He stepped up to the tee and hit a perfect drive right into the fairway. Everybody realized he's going to win the Masters. He was walking down the fairway to his ball and heard from the gallery, the crowd outside of the ropes, a friend of his calling to him and motioning for him to come over. And Arnie did the unusual, even the unthinkable in a situation like that. He actually left the fairway and went over to the gallery to greet his friend. He went over and shook his friend's hand, and they actually conversed for a few minutes, and there was a moment of levity. And as he was leaving his friend to go back to hit his golf shot, his friend grabbed him, took his hand, and said, "Congratulations on winning the Masters, Mr. Palmer." Arnie smiled, kind of chuckled, turned and started to walk back to his golf ball in the middle of the fairway. As he got close to the ball, he realized he had lost his focus. Stood up in front of the golf ball, hit his second shot, and it went into a sand trap. His third shot went too long over the green into the rough. His fourth shot actually got onto the green, but then it took him two putts to get it into the cup. And he lost the Masters to Gary Player by one shot. Years later, having been asked about that tournament, he said, "You never forget a mistake like that. And I haven't in the 45 years since." That's what pride does. It is insidious. It is deceptive. It creeps and seeps into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives, even in the lives of those that we consider the most humble of people. It's a true offense to God. Perhaps it's the greatest offense to God. It's been said that pride is the sin that lies beneath all other sins. And it's a pretty old sin. We see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, all the way down until our very lives today. Pride is what causes us to turn every conversation that we're in into something about ourselves. Pride is what causes us to get angry when things don't go our way. Pride is what causes us to be jealous about good things that are happening to other people. Pride encourages us to take unhealthy risks. Pride is what keeps us from loving our neighbors well. Pride is what causes us to not be generous with what the Lord has given to us to be good stewards with. It is everywhere. It is lurking beneath the surface, and it opens us up to all kinds of other sins. But there is hope, and there is help, and there is an antidote to our pride. So this morning, let's use Daniel chapter 4 to learn some of the characteristics of pride, what it is. And let's also see some of the consequences of our pride, what it does to us. And then lastly, let's consider the antidote, the conquest of our pride. So first of all, the characteristics of our pride. It is subtle. Pride is subtle. In order to see that here from this passage, we get it right in verse 4. But in order to see it clearly, we need to remind ourselves a little bit of the context of the book of Daniel. You'll remember that God used the nation of Babylon as one of the nations to bring Israel into exile. Babylon conquered Assyria, who had first taken part of Israel into exile. Babylon conquered Assyria and then conquered the rest of Israel, taking the rest of Israel into exile as well. And Daniel, we're told, along with some of his friends, some of the wise men of Israel, were gathered and brought to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to serve him. And we read early on in the book that Daniel was given the wisdom and ability to interpret dreams, to understand what they mean. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, took notice of that. Shortly thereafter, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, started having dreams. And he called in the wise men from his kingdom, all of the seers and the Chaldeans, as he mentions here, the magicians, to try to understand his dream. But he didn't call Daniel. Daniel didn't go. And none of those other wise men were able to explain to Nebuchadnezzar his dreams. Nebuchadnezzar then planned to kill all of those wise men because they couldn't do for him what he wanted them to do. And just as the edict was going out to kill all of the wise men in the land, Daniel came forward and said, "I can interpret the dreams of the king." And so he went to Nebuchadnezzar and he told him his dreams and he gave him the interpretation. And in chapter 2, verse 47, we have this amazing statement by Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king. "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Then we come to chapter 3 and we have that wonderful story that we all learn if we've grown up in the church from early days in Sunday school about Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace and how they are saved miraculously. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes another decree. This pagan king now says, "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way." That's Nebuchadnezzar speaking about the one true God. Now we come to chapter 4. And look at what we see in verse 4 of chapter 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Some time had passed from Nebuchadnezzar's confessions, his professions of the one true God. And he had a time of ease and a time of prospering in his house. That word prospering is very interesting. It's the Hebrew word that is used to describe a tree that grows and flourishes. Do you see the irony? During this time of ease and prospering, what do we hear? The subtlety of pride works itself into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. When you least expect it, watch out. Jonathan Edwards says this, "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and of sweet communion with Christ. Pride was the first sin committed, lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building and is only with the greatest difficulty rooted out. Pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, and often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself. Pride is subtle. But notice we also see that it's blinding. Look again back in verses 10 through 12. That's where Nebuchadnezzar gives this vision. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what he saw in his dream. And Daniel, as he calls in verses 19 and following, as he's called in, tells Nebuchadnezzar, that dream you had, that picture you had, it's you, king. You are the one who has been blessed. You are the one who has this incredible power, this incredible strength and wisdom and wealth and influence. But he's blinded to understand where all that came from. Look at verse 30. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Even though he has been given all of these wonderful blessings, all of these incredible things that he's been given, he is blinded by his pride to see that it comes from God. Every single one of those things have been given to him by the one true God that he had previously confessed in and professed in. That's what pride does. It blinds us. As James 1 reminds us, every good and perfect gift comes from God. But pride blinds us to see that. It also causes us to be people of incredible comparing in our hearts and our minds. Look at verses 29 and 30. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not the great Babylon which I have built?" He goes out onto his palace, the rooftop, and he surveys the kingdom. He looks out over this great kingdom that indeed was great, probably one of the greatest in terms of wealth and influence leaders that the world has ever known. And he looks out and he talks about how great it is. Now, you can only do that when you're comparing it to other things. As he looks out and he knows what the neighboring nations are like, he compares what he has, what he's been given, and he says, "Look at how great this kingdom is." And in comparison, he's right. There was no one like him. There was no one like his kingdom. But that is what pride does. It compares the achievements and blessings and accomplishments that we have, and it boasts and it is happy when we have more, and it sulks and it is sad and depressed when we have less. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, put it this way: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, more clever, better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich, clever, or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And here's the thing: so often our comparisons are not accurate. I saw a study probably about 10 or 12 years ago now of that was done about the SAT college entrance exam. Millions of young people take that exam every year. There are lots of questions on that exam about math and English and other subjects. But those aren't the only questions that are put on that exam. There are also questions that they put on there to help evaluate leadership, skills, and ability. And this survey was looking at those leadership questions and how they were answered. And it found that 70% of the students taking the exam on whatever year this was rated themselves as above average in leadership. And only 2% rated themselves as below average in leadership. 60% rated themselves as above average in athletics. And only 6% said they were below average in athletics. And 25% of them rated themselves as in the top 1% of people who are easy to get along with. And 0% rated themselves as people who are not easy to get along with. This is what pride does. This is what pride is. It causes us to constantly compare ourselves with others around us and measure ourselves, our worth, our abilities, our achievements, our significance based on what we see around us. And so often, our assessment is inaccurate. But lastly, notice one other thing that pride is here in our passage. It is causes us to be disregarding. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. But then notice what Daniel said in verse 27 to him. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Do you see what is happening here? Daniel not only explained Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had had, but Daniel gave him advice there in verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not too late. The interpretation of this dream could be changed if you would practice righteousness, pursue righteousness, if you would seek to be merciful to those who are in need around you, give glory to God, love the Lord and love your neighbors, as it were. But what do we read? It was a year later. God gave him plenty of time. God gave him abundant time to humble himself. But that's what pride is. It causes us not only to be blinded to the fact that God is the one who gives us everything we have, it causes us to disregard godly wisdom and advice as it comes to us. It closes our ears. It makes us unwilling to listen to the wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God into our midst. Now, when you look at these characteristics, how subtle it is, how it causes us to be blinded, how it causes us to constantly compare ourselves and even inaccurately and causes us to disregard that kind of pride, when it goes unchecked, there are consequences. And Nebuchadnezzar found that out as well. First consequence he saw was the destruction of almost everything he understood. Verses 31 and following. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. While Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were still focused on his kingdom and his majesty and his splendor and his own glory, the Lord spoke. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was taken away. He even physically was removed. And he was caused to dwell with the beasts of the field. He was reduced in his mind and in his body to being like an animal. Everything that he valued so much had been taken away and destroyed. The one who saw himself as a God was reduced to life as a creature. This is what pride does if it's left unchecked. This is the consequence of our pride. It destroys us. It reduces us from who we are created to be. It causes us to be something less than who God has created us to be. But notice it also makes us unmerciful. In verse 27, Daniel's advice, Daniel's counsel, his wisdom to Nebuchadnezzar is that he would break off his sins by practicing righteousness and break off the iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Now, why would he say that except for the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was not expressing mercy to the people oppressed and in need in his kingdom? That's what pride does. It causes us to be unmerciful to ourselves. In the midst of the majesty and the luxury of his glorious kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see those in need around him, or maybe more accurately, he saw them and he didn't care. C.S. Lewis again in Mere Christianity says, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above and around you." When our eyes are on ourselves, when our eyes are focused on how we are better than others, then our eyes are not able to focus on the majesty of the Creator and on the needs of those around us who God has called us to be good neighbors to. The consequences of pride are that it's destruction, that it makes us unmerciful. And also, look, it removes our joy. If you remember back in verses 14 through 17 and verses 31 through 33, the description of what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar and then what did happen to Nebuchadnezzar, it is anything but a picture of joy. We're not created, we are not designed to find our satisfaction, to find our contentment in our achievements, in our abilities, in our stuff, in our glory. And when we try to do that, we will have no joy. Oh, yes, we might have joy for a temporary period of time, but God will not allow us to have ultimate joy in this life if it is wrapped up in our own glory. We're created to find our joy in Him, ultimately and completely. I hope by now that we all feel the weight of the characteristics and the consequences of this pride, of what pride is, of what it does to us. And if we're honest in our own hearts and minds, just for a moment, we can see the sin of pride anchored, not in the people we're sitting around, but in our own hearts, in our own minds. And what's more, in Proverbs chapter 8 and in Proverbs chapter 15, we read this: "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says God. The Lord tears down the house of the proud." Pride is at the very heart of sin against the one true God. And He hates it. And He will not let it go on forever. But there's hope. There is help. There is an antidote to our prideful and arrogant hearts. There is conquest of our pride. And we see it first in the passage itself, the hope that we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in verses 34 down through verse 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Down in verse 36. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You know, we see in verse 34 the hope that Nebuchadnezzar understood at the end of the days. We don't know how long he was in that period of condition. We read several times that it was seven periods of time. We don't know what that means. It means in God's perfect timing. It's simply pointing out that it was a time determined by God. He was the one who was in control. It is completely clear that he is the one in control. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do at the end of that time, as God woke him up? What does it say? He lifted his eyes to heaven. His eyes came off of himself. His eyes came off of his own glory and majesty, and they went to the glory and majesty of the true one Creator God. And what did he do? As his eyes came off of himself and his eyes went to the heavens, he praised and exalted and he honored the one true God. He humbled himself and acknowledged in verse 37 that God's way is right and good. And in response, did you see what happened? Nebuchadnezzar was restored. His kingdom was restored. Even more greatness than he had before was given to him. That's the nature of God's grace and mercy. When certainly undeserved, God lavishly gives his love and grace to us. There's hope not only in this passage for Nebuchadnezzar, but there certainly was hope for the people that would have been reading it in its original giving to the people of God. Old Testament Israel would have had this story of Daniel sometime around the end of the time that they were in exile and as they were returning to the promised land. And they would have understood as they read the story of Nebuchadnezzar that yes, it was about this actual man who lived and how God dealt with him. But in Nebuchadnezzar, they certainly could see themselves, a people who were proud and arrogant, a people who failed to recognize and honor and love and obey the Lord as he called them to, a people who failed to listen to the warning and wisdom of the godly counselors that God sent to them. They had been a great tree in the midst of the land, and God chopped that tree down and took them into exile, reducing them to just a stump in the ground by the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. But, as is made abundantly clear in this passage, a stump remained. The tree was not completely wiped out or destroyed. And this story of Daniel would have given Israel hope that one day that stump would grow again and flourish, as they would take their eyes off of themselves and put their eyes on the Lord in heaven and honor and love and obey him and love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength and their neighbors as themselves, God would do dramatic things. And yes, God might need to do dramatic things to get his people into line with his word. But what this tells the people of God is that he will always be faithful to his promises, no matter what. But lastly, I want you to see that there is hope, not just generally for the people of God, but there is hope for us here in this room today, if you are a Christian. Because we know the rest of the story. That this promise of a stump that would remain doesn't end with Daniel. We know about the coming of a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus himself. We know about the one who could rightly have come and said over all of the creation and all of that he had done and boast, "Is not this the creation that I have made?" And is this not my world built for my power as a royal residency for the glory of my majesty? And yet, the only one who could come into this world and actually say those words rightly, rather than exalting himself, humbled himself. And he became a man. And he left the comfort and the glories of heaven to be born into this world, enduring shame and pain and temptation of every kind of sin. And he did it in order to secure forgiveness of sins and a righteous record credited for his people's accounts. Do you see the irony here, the ultimate irony in this story of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? We have this king, Nebuchadnezzar, a mere man who dreamed of himself as majestic and powerful like a tree, with glory and splendor and majesty, one who was a provider and protector for all. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was cut down and left as a stump in the ground. And then there's Jesus, truly God, the God of all splendor and majesty, the true provider and protector of all, who humbled himself and was raised up on a tree of shame, the wooden cross. He humbled himself to pay the debt that we had with God, to pay for our sins of pride and arrogance. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the more that that grips your heart and your mind, the more that you see Jesus Christ and take your eyes off of yourself and look up into the heavens and see Jesus on the cross and in the grave and raised from the grave and ascended into heaven, the more that you will have hope and help and power to lean against your pride. The more that you are overwhelmed with His love and care for you. The more that you are overwhelmed with His willingness to take your sin and my sin of pride upon Himself. To give us His humbleness, righteous record. The more that we'll have the power and motivation and hope to lean against our pride. And let me just finish with two examples of how we need to do that. We're sitting in a room of some pretty high achievers. We're sitting in a room of great accomplishments and successes in so many different ways. And how easy is it for us to give in to the pride of achievement and accomplishment and success? The Bible teaches us the need for us to work hard. And the Bible even teaches that there's a general cause and effect relationship between hard work and achievement. But the Bible tells us clearly that all achievement and success and blessing comes from the Lord. We, as God's people, more than anybody else, must acknowledge that everything that we have comes from Him. And give Him the glory. We constantly need to be leaning against thoughts such as this. Is this not the great career that I have built? Is this not the wealth that I have worked so hard for? Is this not the name that I have made for myself? Are these not the obedient children that I have produced and raised and trained? Is this not the doctrinally pure church that I joined and maintain? We constantly need to lean against things like the need to have recognition from others in order for us to feel peace and contentment in this life. Lean against things like being so self-consumed that we fail to be merciful to those who are in need around us. Lean against treating our material blessings however we want, rather than seeing them as things that have been given to us from God, by God, to be good stewards with, being generous with them, being responsible with them. We must, as God's people, take our eyes off of ourselves and see Jesus, meditating on His grace and His love to us, remembering the one who has gone to the cross on our behalf, reconciling us to our Heavenly Father, the one who gives us all blessing and the one to whom all glory and honor and praises are due. And then a second thing for us to wrestle with this week. Are you an impatient and easily angered person? I would suggest to you that the reason why we are so often impatient and so easily angered is our pride. We get angry, we get impatient when things don't go the way we want them to go. When people don't do what we want them to do. When they don't understand what we think they should understand. And we, in many ways, put ourselves in the place of God when we get angry and impatient with other people. And I would just ask you this question. How patient has God been with you? To the degree that He's been patient with you, can you not be patient, certainly with His people, but with all people? It is the gospel of His grace and mercy that will root out your pride as you take your eyes off of yourself and put them on Him. Let's pray together. Father, it's going to be so easy for us to sit here in these moments and perhaps to feel a little bit of heaviness with regard to the reflection of how proud we are, how arrogant we are. And it's going to be so easy for us to do that here in this room in these moments and to leave and to go right back into our patterns of thought and life this week. I pray that you would not let us do that. Give us constant reminders throughout this week. Call us to humility. And as you do that, Father, help us not to be blind and to disregard that godly wisdom that you give us, but help us to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, and to believe the gospel once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.